Hebrews chapter 11. Tony, you said something earlier. You said that you're not necessarily very good at singling people out or exposing people. I've got to tell you, I don't think there's anyone finer I've ever met in my life in a corporate setting. But the thing I think I appreciate most about you is you are the most, you're the least reluctant to expose yourself. And I think that shows you to be a very genuine person and a person who's very transparent. So I'm embarrassing you, aren't I? Yeah, okay, good. Now you know how everyone else feels. Right, Moo? Right, Moo? If I call my wife Moo, she would say, "You calling me a cow?" I'm just saying, if I call my wife Moo. Yeah. Here we go.
It's a derivative of honey.
Of honey.
That's
great. Okay. Hebrews chapter 11. Okay. We're going to finish up Hebrews chapter 11, and then we have two more chapters in Hebrews. Verse 29. We'll start in verse 29 and read verse 29 and 30. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell, even after the people had marched around them for 7 days. So the writer's going through this hall of faith, or the heroes of faith, in Hebrews chapter 11. And he names all these people. He starts with Abraham. He's got Noah in there. He's got Enoch. You like Enoch, right, Denny? You have heard of him? Okay. Isaac, Jacob. He goes through all this list. And then he gets to two very significant, amazing historical accounts. First of all, the passing or the parting of the Red Sea and the Israelites passing through it without being touched with water. The Israelites were at that point before the parting. The Israelites were moaning. They were complaining. They were saying, "Hey, Moses, what's going on? I mean, you bring us out of Egypt to die out here. Like, we were better off back here." The Israelites were miserable. I mean, they were miserable. They were complaining. They were whiny. I mean, it was not something that I'm sure that was easy for Moses and Aaron to bear. But they all benefited from Moses' trust. Moses completely trusted the Lord, and therefore the Lord parted the sea. He loved the Israelites. It was a matter of his promises having to be fulfilled. But each and every one of them, even amongst their complaining and their moaning and all those things, they benefited because Moses' trust was completely in the Lord. He did not waver at any point. He knew and he was determined. He knew that if God called them and promised them, it was going to be fulfilled. The Israelites benefited from those things. It wasn't because the Israelites were such amazing people and they were so spiritual and so incredible. They were miserable. But yet Moses completely trusted. He had absolute faith in what God was capable of and what God had already promised. Therefore, the benefits was to Israel. He talks here about the wall of Jericho. Amazing thing. I love the story of, God bless you. I love the story of Joshua. I just think the story of Joshua is just great. I mean, here you are, you have this guy who basically Israel worships to a degree, meaning Moses. Moses was the man. I mean, he was it. He was the mediator at the time. He was the representation of the future Messiah. And yet, he's going to die, he's going to pass, and he hands a baton off. I mean, who do you choose at that point? Who do you choose at that point? I mean, here Joshua is just a man who's trying to be a servant, who's trying to be humble, trying to do the right thing, and he chooses Joshua. God chooses Joshua, of course, but Moses hands his baton and says, "Okay, now it's your turn." I mean, imagine the shoes that Joshua must have felt that he was going to have to fulfill. Imagine the place he was going to have to take there. Imagine, I mean, this man who led them out of Egypt, who did all the signs, you know, did all the plagues on the Egyptians. He brought them through the Red Sea. He was obedient to the point where he could hit a rock and he got water. I mean, he could go into the presence of God and come out, and it is just totally different. And yet Joshua is now supposed to walk in those footsteps. So Joshua's only hope was A, God, and B, obedience. That was it. I mean, it wasn't like Joshua was hoping, well, I guess I'm a pretty amazing fella. I dress pretty well. I can speak pretty well. I'm a strong guy. I'm pretty tough. Those were none of his. He did not rely on any of those things because none of those things mattered. All Joshua had to do was he had to realize and recognize God's sovereignty, and he had to trust in and obey that sovereignty. When Joshua approached the angel and said, "Are you on our side or our enemies?" And the angel replied, "I'm on neither. I'm on God's side." At that point, Joshua had to recognize, okay, it's not about me. It's not about my side. It's not about my rights. It's about what is in the best interest and what God has fulfilled. So the walls of Jericho, they fall down. It was the same faith, the same trust that was passed from Moses to Joshua. It was that same faith, that same trust that had to have occurred in order for this to happen. It was a crazy tactic. I mean, march around the wall 7 times. And then we're really going to shake it up. We're not going to talk. I mean, absurd. Absurd. But that wasn't the point. The point was it was simple obedience. God spoke, they obeyed, and it occurred just as God had promised. I mean, that was the bottom line of it all. The hope was in God, his sovereignty, his promises, and the responsibility then was obedience. That was it. Verse 31, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Now we all know the story when it comes to Jericho that the spies went in, they need hidden. Rahab, who was a prostitute, knew about the Israelites. I mean, I'm sure that they have heard how they conquered these people. They were outnumbered and God did all these amazing, miraculous things for them. So here she is. She could either choose to embrace what she's always known, which is Jericho, or she can choose to embrace that which God is offering her. And she forsook, she gave up, she laid aside what she had already known. She had given up being a part of that kingdom, that of Jericho. And yet, and then she chose, in fear, I'm sure, and anxiety, but yet holding on to a promise, holding on to a hope that what God was offering her was going to be better, that the eventual outcome was to be greater than anything that she could have. I'm sure that if she would have given up the spies, great would have been her reward. I mean, I'm sure the kingdom of Jericho would have been like, yes, we got them, and they would have probably given her riches or anything she wanted. But she chose instead to do what God had her do instead of her own comfort and her own promotion and her own riches and her own wealth. She wanted what God wanted for her. It's interesting because she is the only woman mentioned in this whole chapter. All the other people are men. She's one of the only women. And her obedience was such that she earned a place in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, okay, they mention Rahab. She was the mother of Ruth's husband, Boaz. She was his mother, and she earned a right in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah, because she obeyed. That's it. She did what was right, and she chose obedience rather than embracing the world she had always known. Verse 32 through 34. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Incredible stuff here. I mean, he's basically saying, listen, I could go on and on. We could talk about Gideon. We could talk about Barak, Samson, David, Samuel. We can go into Solomon. We can go into all these different people. You know, and these people have They have conquered kingdoms. They administered justice. They gained what was promised. They shut the mouths of lions, of course, Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword. But here's what I like here. Whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and rooted foreign armies. Their weaknesses were turned to strength. That's the one thing that all these people had in common, was their weaknesses were turned to strength. They didn't focus on the strengths. They focused on the weaknesses. We sang that song today, Give Thanks. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Very fitting for Thanksgiving. But that's always actually been one of my favorite songs. Ever since I was a little kid and running among the hallways of Greater Works Academy, and we used to sing it in chapel, you know. Short little chubby kid sitting there. Give thanks with a grateful heart. But that was always one of my favorite. That was always one of my favorite songs as a kid when we were growing up. And I'll be honest with you, one of the parts I like the best is it says, "And now let the weak say I'm strong." The fact is, so often we focus on our strengths and our giftings, but yet what God is after a lot of times is to use what we're not good at, and also to use our weaknesses, because in the end He gets the glory. If I'm good at something, and I use that gift or that certain something, God can get the glory, absolutely, with absolute certainty. But if I am not good at something, and yet God chooses to use me in that area, how much more glory does He receive because He chose to use something of my weakness rather than my strength? Moses was terrible at speaking. I mean, Moses was terrified. He wanted nothing to do with the role that God had for him. He's like, look, Lord, you sure? Go to Aaron. Find someone else, you know, like, and God said, no. You're the one I've chose. I am that I am, meaning I am the all-sufficient one, that I will do as I see fit and I will do what I promise. I am all-sufficient. If I promise it, if I say it, then I will fulfill it. I am that I am. You need not worry. You need not be concerned. Wow. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, of course, I'm not saying that, you know, if to not use your gifts and not use your talents, that would just be unwise and foolish. I think that God has given us certain gifts and certain abilities for certain reasons. He knew the role that we would play in life. He knew the circle of influence we would have. But I'm saying we have to look at times beyond all that, that He just doesn't use our gifts. He just doesn't use our talents. He uses our weaknesses. He uses the things that we're necessarily not good at. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 7 through 10. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. I delight in my weaknesses, in insults, in hardships. I will boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." Many times God will use our weaknesses instead of our strengths. He will call us to do not what we are gifted at, but what we are not gifted at times, because He can receive the glory. I am not, this is going to come as a shock to many of you, but I'm not exactly, I do not have the greatest grasp on the English language. I know, shocking, yeah. You should see my spelling, it's even worse. It's not something I'm very good at. I mean, I'm getting better. Amy, am I not getting better? Yeah, she told me one day, she said, "I'm so proud of you." She said, "Because you care now." Yeah. Oh, well. We all have weaknesses. You know, we all have strengths. And sometimes God calls us in certain areas that we're not very good at. For years, and I used to tell my wife, there was no way I'm working with teenagers. No offense to any of you teenagers in the room. But I told my wife for years, nope, not going to work with teenagers. No way. I'm good with adults and I'm good with old people. That's probably not exactly politically correct. not that any of you in here are old. I'm just saying, you know. You want to come help me out up here a little bit? I meant like, you know, mature. Thank you, Todd. Yes. Always got my back. Yeah. But I never wanted to work with teenagers. I mean, I told my wife, and she always used to find it was funny. She's like, well, whatever. You know, my wife knew better. But I'm going to tell you, as I grew and as I started working here at the academy, like, I look forward to every day that I come out here. I'm out here Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And if I'm having not such a great day, sometimes the thing that I look forward to most is coming out here and being with the teenagers. I know that's crazy. It's shocking, isn't it? Like, you know, but I do. I think I didn't like teenagers when I was young because I got on my own nerves. Like, I used to do dumb stuff and, you know, you just, I don't know. But, like, I look forward to it every day now. Now, watch this week. I'll be, like, miserable next Sunday. Like, Todd, I quit. But, you know, I just enjoy it. And it's like the Lord just took some and said, okay, fine. That's a weakness of yours. I really don't care what you think. I really don't care what you think you're good at. This is what you're going to do. And if you're going to be obedient, you have no choice in the matter. And for so many of us, that has to be how it is. It's like, all right, Lord, I don't see the results of this happening. I'm confused. I'm scared. I don't understand any of this. But I trust in you. And I'm just going to walk in the simple obedience that I've been called to. You know, you think of the weaknesses that we all suffer and that we all have. Bill Samuels comes to mind. You know, here's a man who has Parkinson's disease. Many of us choose not to do simple things because it's cold outside, or we've had a long week sometimes at work, or it's just not what we think we're good at. And here's a man with Parkinson's disease, a missionary to women in other countries. And I think, when I am weak, then he is strong. For many of us, I think we have to view our weaknesses sometimes as gifts. I will set the record straight, in my opinion. If there's ever any doubt in any of your minds, I know for years that many of you pray for me in my heart, and I appreciate that. I do. I can take all the prayers I can get. But I have resigned to the fact that my heart disease is a gift. It's a blessing. It has never been a curse. It has never been something that, even though at times I may have viewed it that way, I thought, Lord, what are you doing? I mean, I don't get it. I was on the fast track. I had it the right way. I mean, I was doing it. And yet you, like, stopped me in my tracks and you gave me this, like, paralyzing disease that causes me not to be able to do certain things and not be able to work. And I've got to tell you, I probably don't always listen. And I probably do things I shouldn't, but that's only when my wife is not around. Anyways, but as a father with three children, but at the end of the day, and I look at it, I have to tell you, what God has shown me is that my heart disease was a blessing. It was a gift. And, like, I know we can say, well, God doesn't give bad things, but if your perspective is that what he's given you is not bad, it's a gift, it's a blessing, then God allowed me to get heart disease because he wanted to bless me with it. He wanted to point me in the direction. He wanted to slow me up. He wanted me constantly dependent upon him. And it's so often we can view these things in our weaknesses and in the things that we're not good at. We can view the things that we're suffering with. And as Paul put here, in hardships and persecutions and difficulties and insults, we can view those things as things that are just overwhelming. And Lord, why? Why do these things happen? I'm angry at you. I'm upset. But yet, if they're causing us to draw closer to him, and they are causing us to walk in his will and in the obedience that he has called us to, then how can we really be upset at them? How can we really be repulsed by those things? How can those things cause us to be upset at God or shake our hand in anger at him? Because those were the things that drove us to him. Now, of course, we sin. I'm not talking necessarily about but even in our sins, God can take those situations and those circumstances and use them for his glory. He can turn those things around so that we do become totally dependent upon our Father in heaven. And sometimes our weaknesses, sometimes the insults, sometimes the hardships, sometimes the persecutions and the difficulties, sometimes those things are a blessing because they drive us closer to him. They get us focused on the right thing. Verses 35, go ahead back to Hebrews chapter 11. But keep praying for me for my heart disease. I need strength every single day. The Lord has been very good to me and very gracious to me over the years. And if he chooses to heal me, so be it. But I just think that when the doctors have told you that you either need a transplant or be dead within 3 to 5 years, and God can sustain you for the rest of your life with your own heart and your chest, I think that's a lot more glory for God than just a simple healing overnight that we forget about in 2 years. That's just my opinion. Take it or leave it as you want. But the sustaining power of Jesus Christ in someone's life is a true testimony to who God is and his faithfulness, more so sometimes than a miraculous healing. But once again, my opinion. 35 through 37. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. Here's the one that makes me cringe. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskin, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. And here, that's not a lot of pleasant things we just read. I mean, those are not things like, oh yeah, Lord, I'm clinging those promises. I'm hoping those things happen. I want to live like the prophets did. I want to live like the apostles. That's what I'm hanging on for right there. Son and two. You know, I mean, like, Lord, if I've got to go, we all want to. The great theologian Charles Barkley once said, he said, death doesn't scare me. It's getting dead. You know what I mean? Those were his quotes. I realize that's not how you would phrase it properly in grammar, but that's what he said. It's getting dead. As Christians, we don't fear death, but at times we may fear how we're going to get there. I look at these verses, and I've got to tell you that I think anyone who thinks that Christianity should be completely and utterly problem-free, I don't understand. I just don't understand it. Denominations and churches who will preach that if you're having trouble or difficulty in Christianity, then you don't have enough faith or you're not walking right with God. I mean, these men walked with God, and you can see what their reward was. Jeers and floggings, stonings, death by the sword, sheepskin and goatskin, destitute. As a Christian, that does not mean that we are free and clear from difficulty and hardship and anguish and persecution. I mean, these things are reality as Christians. You know, you can't argue with these verses. You can't argue with John chapter 16. In fact, we can go there real quick. John chapter 16. Verses 32 and 33. But a time is coming and has now come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. These are the words of Jesus. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. And here it is right here. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world, he doesn't say you may have trouble, or trouble is a possibility. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. That's just a reality. That's just a fact. It's not something that's a possibility. It is a fact. In this world, because we live in a fallen world, we will have trouble. We have teenagers in this school who still have difficulty with God because they lost a friend over a year ago. That's a sad situation. I mean, I don't think we've ever had anything more difficult or more sad to occur here, at least for the so many years that I've been here at the Academy. But at the end of the day, God is sovereign. We don't understand these things. They don't make sense to us. But we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is full of sin and greed and selfishness and death. So in this world, we will have trouble. But that doesn't end there. The scripture doesn't end there. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. I need not fear what this world has to offer me. I need not fear what this world threatens me with, because greater is he who dwells within me than he who is in this world. Jesus says up here that when you will be scattered, each to his own home, you will leave me all alone. Yet he says with complete and utter confidence, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. We have that exact same promise. We can claim that exact same thing. We can have that exact same reality, that no matter what we face in life, my Father is always with me. No matter what. No matter what. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 real quick. If you look in Luke, and I'll just say this as we're flipping. If you look in Luke chapter 6, and he talks about the Jesus Christ being the foundation and not building your house upon the sand, but upon the rock. One of the things he says there, which is really interesting, is he tells them, he says, when the floods came. It's not if the flood came, but when. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 13 say this. Paul writes, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, here's the biggie. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul is very clear. If you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, prepare yourself for persecution. Jesus was very clear. In this world, you will have trouble. You read about these men and these women who have given their lives in Hebrews chapter 11, the edge of the sword. They were dead. You know, they faced jeerings and chains and all these different things. There was no easy life for them. They didn't say, you know what, Lord, from what the church preached to me, I don't understand. I thought my life was supposed to go perfectly now. It doesn't happen that way. As Christians, we cannot expect to live a perfect, untested life, because there's no such thing as an untested faith. There's no such thing as faith without it being tested. Gold cannot become gold without it being purified. I mean, it's gold, but it's a mess. It's not valuable. It must be purified in order for it to reach its value and potential. These people, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 36, they accepted these things because they trusted in the sovereignty of God. They also understood that as God, he had the right to do as he saw best. It wasn't a matter of like, well, Lord, you know, what about my rights? You know, what about my needs? They understood, listen, God is sovereign. God has the right to choose and do as he sees best. All our responsibility is to trust in him and then to obey. That would be a good song. Trust and obey. It's a classic. All right, verse 38. A couple more verses and we're done. Verse 38. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and the holes in the ground. I take you back to verse 16, and I believe Dan brought this up last week when he was leading worship. verse 16 says, instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. Two things in Hebrews chapter 11. God was not ashamed to be called their God, and the world was not worthy of them. I mean, what two things we to aspire to as Christians? To say, Lord, I want to live a life that you are not ashamed of. Because I should never be ashamed of God. But I want to live a life that you're not ashamed of me. Okay, one. And two, I want to live a life that the world is not worthy of. I want to live a life not for my sake and my vainglory, not for so that I can get my pat on my back, but so that you can be glorified. I want to live a life that the world is not worthy of so that you are glorified in all that I do. I mean, that's amazing to be said of them. The world was not worthy of them. I mean, imagine having that put on your tombstone. The world was not worthy of such men or such women. I mean, amazing compliment. Verse 39 and 40. These were all commended for their faith, yet not one of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be perfect. All the Old Testament heroes, everything that they did without receiving the promise. They did not see the Messiah. They had a glimpse, they had an understanding, they had revelation based on his coming. First of all, his first coming, and then his second coming. But they did not see the promise fulfilled. They did, of course, in the eternals, but not in the temporal. In this life, they did not see it. But yet, they obeyed regardless of what they received in the outcome. It wasn't a matter of, okay, Lord, I'm going to obey. You owe me. They said, I'm obeying because all I have is you. You are all I have. You are my only hope. You are all my only possibility of anything good. So therefore, I will obey and I will trust. Because it's so often in our life, we face situations and circumstances. And it's like, all right, Lord, well, I'm going to hope and I'm gonna trust and I'm going to obey because I'm counting on you doing what I want in the end of this. It can't be our attitude. It has to be, Lord, I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey. I'm going to trust even though I'm terrified. I'm going to obey even though I'm frustrated and I don't understand because I know that you know what is best for me and I trust in you and your glory and your sovereignty. Because at the end of the day, that's the only hope we have. Is who God is and his love for us and his promises that he's given us. I mean, when all else fails, we live in America, so right now we're comfortable, and that's fine. I'm grateful for that comfort. I'm grateful for living in America. I'm grateful that we can meet here and we didn't have to do it at midnight and have to wear black hoods and hope that nobody followed us and found our meeting. I'm grateful that no one's banging on these doors trying to get in order to persecute us. I'm grateful for all those things. But there may come a time when those luxuries do not exist. And when they do, he is no less sovereign. He is no less good. And he is no less God. I mean, those are just the realities. His love is still the same. His kindness is still the same. His mercy is still the same. Our responsibility in those times or these is still the same. And that's just our obedience. Our obedience to what he's called us to. So let's close with prayer. Father, we just come to you now, Lord, and we just thank you that you do not change. We thank you that regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our situation, regardless of this world around us, however friendly or unfriendly it may be toward Christianity, toward your son, toward your church, that you do not change. That your promises, that your love, that your mercy, that your character and your nature remains the same. And we can trust in all those things. Father, make us an obedient people. I pray for the church worldwide that we would become an obedient people. I would pray for our fellowship right here. That as we live, Father, as we choose to obey, and the choices and decisions that we have, as hard and as difficult as they may be, though they may be tearing, though they may be surrendering of my emotions and my feelings and everything that is contrary to me. Lord, I pray that we would do so And that as we do so, the world around us would see your love and your son Jesus in our life. May you be glorified from our individual life. May you be glorified from this church as us corporately. And may you be glorified in your church throughout the entire world. Father, prepare us for anything that you have for us in the future. May our trust and our hope be in you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.